Amen. Let us stand once again for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5. We're back in the Beatitudes once again, and so we will be reading Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. This is God's holy and inspired word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we would ask that as we come to you and hear your word, that you would bless us, that you would give us the Holy Spirit in an abundant and powerful way. And Lord, be with me as I proclaim your word. Bless us as we gather together to hear from you. Teach us and give us everything that we need to understand, that we might walk with you and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we are returning to the Beatitudes, and we're looking together today at Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I don't know how many of you have ever heard the term thrash metal. Maybe some who like me are born in the 60s and was raised with the rock music of the 1970s and was in my 20s in the 80s. Some of you might have heard that term. Others of you might be just kind of still staring blankly. What does this have to do with mercy? Well, in 1983, this thrash metal rock band named Slayer came out with their first album entitled Show No Mercy. Thrash metal is a type of heavy metal with heavy, heavy pulsing guitars and throbbing drums. And perhaps you could count yourself blessed if you've never heard of it. But the names of thrash metal groups communicate very well the types of things that they're all about, with names like Anthrax, or Megadeth, or Metallica. Maybe that's the most benign of all of them. And certainly Slayer. These groups kind of display a reckless disregard, at least in the way they name themselves and in the subject matter, a reckless disregard for things holy, for things Christian, for the very concept of mercy. There's a kind of irrational glorification of Satan and of death and of cruelty and torture. And while some of them will say, well, we don't really buy into all that stuff. It's just a marketing gimmick. that we use to sell our music. But nevertheless, it sells. And so almost 40 years later, each of these groups, at least as late as 2019, were still touring. I believe Slayer had its final farewell tour. But they've got songs, Show No Mercy, Slayer's first song, had songs with titles like this: Evil Has No Boundaries, The Antichrist, Die by the Sword, Black Magic, Fight Till Death, Tormentor, and then Show No Mercy. And of course, you could go, wow, well, some of those, you know, I know some other groups that have some songs by that name. The names might not be everything, but these groups sell and sell and sell because there's a market in our culture for ruthlessness, for a lack of mercy. And why is that? I mean, this is nothing really, really new. I mean, 21st century United States, we're not the only culture to have evil in us. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Cain's first murder of Abel in the Garden of Eden, that very first murder in all of human history, a brutal act born out of jealousy, brutality. Ever since then, lack of mercy has been standard fare in the human race. Even five generations after Cain, he was still a family of murderers. His was still a family of murderers. Remember the boast of Lamech. A couple chapters later, we hear this boast of Lamech. He's actually the great, great, great grandson of Cain, as far as the genealogy in Genesis is listed. And he says, I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. See, God had mercy on Cain. God had restrained people from taking vengeance on harming him because of what he had done to his brother. But this lesson of mercy apparently got lost on Lamech. And in our culture today, you just have to look around and open your eyes. It seems as though we have less and less room for mercy. And so when Jesus says to his people here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, he's hitting our culture and really us squarely between the eyes where we need to be hit. In a culture which is increasingly ruthless, it's increasingly hostile, and it's increasingly hostile to Christianity and to Christians. This beatitude challenges us at the very core of our souls. Because Jesus says something that appears to be very contradictory. He says, you are blessed, right? What are the Beatitudes about if not to say you are blessed? You have the blessing of God upon you. You are the merciful. And yet it's certain that a ruthless world has got you in its crosshairs, will despise you and persecute you. You're the blessed and the persecuted at the very same time. So by way of reminder, we've been walking through the Beatitudes, and we've walked through the first four, and we're turning corner on the last three or four, depending on how you count them. There's some debate in the Bible scholar world as to whether the verse 10 is the eighth Beatitude. And some will even say that there's nine. They'll say verse 11 is a separate one. I think that's largely a debate that's somewhat like, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But depending on how you count them, and in the first four Beatitudes, what are we looking at? We are looking at how the world treats us, how the world will treat you and me because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we make this transition into the final set of Beatitudes, we begin to explore what is our response. What is our response based on our faith in Jesus Christ toward this persecution of the world? Well, again, we've been called blessed possessors of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And that's who we are. In the person and work of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has come. It's been what Matthew has been proclaiming throughout the first four chapters. It's what the Old Testament proclaimed. And now finally Jesus has come, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he brings his kingdom, and we're part of it. And so we are blessed possessors now of this kingdom. It's a gift he's given to us. And part of our identity as blessed ones is that we are also the merciful. And as the merciful, we're also called to be merciful, to cultivate that mercy in our hearts toward others, even towards those who persecute us, and all for Jesus' sake. And so this morning in the fifth beatitude, I want us to be able to see this idea that those who have received great mercy in Christ are also called to show great mercy to others because of Christ. And let's look at this under four headings. You'll see them in your bulletin. They're in the outline. The misunderstanding of mercy, first of all. Secondly, the definition of mercy, or what is mercy from a biblical perspective. Third, the identity of the merciful. And finally, the reward of the merciful. So as we've been doing throughout our whole series on the Beatitudes, we're going to start with some common misunderstandings of mercy. It's so helpful sometimes to look at how do we popularly understand certain phrases. And let's face it, there's hardly a churchier word than mercy, right? I mean, there's lots of them. And sometimes we use these and we sort of throw them around, and sometimes we don't really know what we're talking about. Or maybe we don't meditate enough on the exact biblical meanings. And so it can be very helpful sometimes to talk about some of the ways that we promote misunderstandings of some biblical words. And so the first common misunderstanding is that of the doting grandparent. The soft on justice. We've all heard of this. We smile, we laugh. Anybody who's got grandchildren kind of knows, you know, the old, you know, well, they're, you know, stay with grandma and grandpa for a while and, you know, don't forget to discipline them. And grandma and grandpa are like, I disciplined you guys. We're, you know, we're good. Here comes the candy. Here comes the TV. And maybe that's just a stereotype. Maybe none of you grandparents have ever done anything like that. And I get that. However, this is not biblical mercy. This idea that my little pumpkin can do wrong, no wrong, right? It's the boys will be boys. Everything's fine. You know, you were young once too, you know. And we've all kind of heard these things. And frankly, not that there's anything really wrong with saying these things or having these things if they're motivated by a genuine heart of mercy. But too often, this type of doting grandparent, soft on justice style of mercy is really a cover-up for one's own failures. We're often slow to be harsh on others because we're thinking about our own sins. And we often don't call a sin when we should, because we're remembering things that we've done, and instead of really dealing with it before the Lord, we're sort of saying, well, okay, I'll let that go, because I know I did that when I was young. And so this type of mercy, this sort of half mercy, can be more about justifying our own past indiscretions and behavior than about being really mercy in a biblical way. And yes, don't get me wrong, Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth, it says. But it's the context of someone acknowledging their sin before the Lord and repenting of it. And so it's one thing to be understanding of each other and to understand our weaknesses and to show grace and mercy in that way. But it's another thing to sort of wallpaper over sin, which can be harmful both to the soul of the sinner and the one who might have been sinned against. Well, the next idea is kind of a close cousin. They're very closely related. The second common misunderstanding, by the way, there's a third one that's not in your bulletin. That came in after press, after everything went to press. But the common misunderstanding number two is basically like this. Whatever you did to me is fine. It's okay. We're all good. Nothing happened. My eyes are closed. Whatever you did, even if it was a sin, it's okay. Why? Well, because I'm a sinner. And I don't deserve anything good in this world. And so if somebody's mean to me or sins against me or offends me, it's okay. It's okay. It's like nothing happened. So again, be careful, right? This sounds very pious, and this can even sound biblical. And we can do this in a biblical way if we're careful. Because after all, didn't my sins send the Lord of glory to the cross? And it can be very easy, out of shame for my own sin and a failure or a fear of confrontation, when confrontation should happen, to say, it's okay, nothing happened. And we kind of, again, wallpaper over things and say, well, I'm showing mercy. I'm being gracious. But in the meantime, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that a root of bitterness does not grow up in us. I mean, being sinned against is never okay. A Christian will call sin, sin. But proper biblical mercy is being ready to forgive, even as Christ forgive us. But it's not showing proper biblical mercy to cover a sin that needs to be confronted. And to be sure, the Bible says love covers a multitude of transgressions. But biblical mercy and love don't deny that sin is sin. To cover someone's sin is to forgive it, even if they don't confess it or own up to it. There is a way to do this, but we need to be careful that once again, we're not just sort of wallpapering over things and twiddling our thumbs and kicking the can down the road, because that is not ultimately biblical mercy. The third common misunderstanding, I'm terming it selective mercy. We could put a lot of faces on this, but sometimes when we show mercy, we do it selectively. And this is the teaching, or at least the what can be deduced from a teaching of something called critical theory, which is sort of the rage in our day. Critical theory scholars will take an application of Marxist principles, and Marxism has a kind of theology of salvation, right? It's the taking away of all distinctions. It's the putting together of all as one. And it's an attempt to apply these principles to the idea of mercy. And so in our culture today, only the woke receive mercy in this view. The woke, or maybe an older way of might saying, would be the enlightened, those who have sort of seen who they really are. The woke or the enlightened are those who have realized that because of having social advantages due to skin color, or even because we're men who might have oppressed women in the past, or the descendants of those who promoted the sinful African slave trade in the history of our country, that those people are no longer allowed to have a voice. It's a kind of selective mercy. It's to say we've forfeited the right to speak, and those who hold to critical theory will say, you must self-silence, then we'll have mercy on you. You must self-flagellate, if you will. You must beat yourself for past sins that maybe you didn't even commit. Then we'll have mercy on you. We won't burn down your business or destroy your home or beat you up. If you admit your complicity in oppressing black people and all people of color or women or even homosexuals, then we'll have mercy on you. And even if you stop and say, well, wait a minute. Wait, I'm not a racist. I'm not a perfect man, but I try to treat my wife as Christ loved the church, and I'm not hateful, I'm not a homophobe, and all of this because of Jesus. Jesus teaches me to love, to show mercy. Especially if you say that as your defense, there will be no mercy for you. You see, it's a kind of cultural no mercy which is characterized or shown as mercy. See, because anybody who adheres to something even remotely resembling a biblical worldview should look out. There's no mercy for you. Mercy will come when we refrain from slaughtering your political, philosophical, and religious enemies in this type of misunderstanding of mercy. So this is not to say that the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about mercy. Mercy is a wonderful, wonderful, and immense part of what the Bible teaches. And it's very important for us to understand the theories of mercy that are out there and the ways that people falsely show mercy, because God's mercy is so much better. It's so much deeper. It's so much wider. It's so much more encompassing. And so we're begging the question, what is biblical mercy? And so this comes to the definition of mercy. And if we want to understand what mercy really means or what it means to be merciful, we have to start with the Bible. We don't start with cultural definitions of mercy. We don't let our mind be clouded with unbiblical presuppositions. But we come to it and we say, what does mercy look like from the Bible? What does God say about mercy? And so we don't get our orientation from the world, because the world will either give you a kind of syrupy sentimentality, or it's going to give you something brutal. It's going to give you ruthlessness masquerading as mercy for the select few. And so where does Scripture start? Where does the Bible start when it talks about mercy? That's right. If you're saying it starts with God, right? It's one of those Sunday school answers. It's God. The Bible starts, when it talks about mercy, with God. Just as we spoke last week, that love is part of who God is, that God is love, so God can be said to be mercy. And so it starts with the triune God himself. And it's a hard choice, brothers and sisters, to select one passage to talk about God's mercy. But I want to talk about mercy from an Old Testament perspective, from Exodus 33 and 34, before we start to unpack some of the rest of the sermon. Because really, this foundation is rooted and grounded in who we are as God's people. Mercy is not new with Jesus. Love doesn't start in the New Testament. But God is love. God is mercy. And he has been who he is from everlasting. God doesn't start being something. God is who he is from eternity. So Exodus 33 and 34, we have this marvelous section of redemptive history where Moses is meeting with the Lord. It's a very fearful time in the life of God's people. They've just been delivered. They've just been rescued from bondage. They've got lots to be thankful for. And now Moses is going to meet with the Lord on Mount Sinai. And he's got two tablets of stone with him. And you remember why he's got two new tablets of stone with him, don't you? Right? Yeah, because he broke the first two. He had to throw the first two down. What does he? He comes down from the mountain, receiving the Ten Commandments. And there the people are off building a golden calf, bowing down to it, engaging in immoral pagan worship. And Moses, in righteous indignation, throws the law down, breaks it. But now the scene progresses. Moses has been talking to God in the aftermath, and the scripture is saying that he talks to God like a friend. He talks to God like a friend. And the Lord has told Moses he's going to lead the people, even still, to the land of promise. He says, get up and go. Get up and go. But Moses wants to know, well, Lord, how are you going to do this? I mean, look at us. Look at what kind of people we are. And look at how holy you are. How are you going to do this? And he pleads with the Lord. He says, show me your way. Moses says that, chapter 33, 13. Show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord's wonderful promise is, the next verse, 14, he says, my presence will go with you. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And so Moses is encouraged, he's emboldened, and he says to the Lord, well, Lord, please show me your glory. And so Moses is commanded by the Lord. He says, well, go back up to the mountain. Meet me on the mountain. And there the Lord says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And so Moses goes, and he's carrying the tablets of stone, and he stands before the Lord, and the Lord says these famous words. He passes by him, and he says this. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.
See, the Lord gives us the who and the what about merciful and showing mercy. Verse 5 says it's the Lord who's merciful and gracious. It's his identity. It's who he is. And again, God is love, we said last week, but it's equally true that God is merciful, and he loves to show mercy. So it's one of his attributes. It's part of the divine being. And what happens? Again, remember, the Lord has heard the cries of the people. But it doesn't mean that he hasn't seen their sin. It doesn't mean that he said, wow, I'm going to rescue you because you're such a great and holy people. That's not why he did it. He did it because he loved them, because he had mercy on them. And so they're in Egypt. They're delivered. What have they seen? Miracle after miracle. Miracle after miracle. Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews chapter 6 is speaking about the people in this time that we're discussing now who had seen God's mercy, who had been delivered. And he says of them that they had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They witnessed the plagues over Israel, over Egypt. They witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, deliverance from the pursuing Egyptians, right? Who went into the sea? The horse and the rider going to the sea. But they couldn't wait for Moses to come down before building that calf. And so understand well, brothers and sisters, that God is right and God is just to judge sin and to judge sinners. He has a right to do this. The Lord says to Moses in this, in chapter 33, he said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Well, and the people heard that. They were not happy. They were grieved. They were tormented because the Lord has the right to judge our sin, and they knew it, and to punish us in hell forever because he's an infinitely holy God. These are truths that we must maintain. And yet at the same breath, he's a God who loves to show mercy. This is the power of God. It's like he stays his hand of execution. He's ready to draw the sword, but then he drops it in Christ Jesus. This is biblical mercy. This is biblical mercy that while we were yet sinners, you know it, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. And this is where we must begin when we're going to talk about mercy. If we're going to define mercy, we need to say it's God sending his only begotten Son, Jesus, to have mercy on a rebellious world. A God who had a right to punish us. Sinners who had defied him to his face, but he loved us so much that he had mercy and he sent his only begotten Son to take that punishment for us. I don't know if you've ever had to take the punishment that somebody else deserved. You probably all know that famous story, the Tom Sawyer story where Tom takes the punishment for Becky, right? And everybody says, wow, he really loved her. There was something noble about him. But see, this is far, far beyond this. He loves you so much that he sends his holy Son, a holy Son who had known nothing but the anthems of angels, who had known the Holy Trinity, who had known Father and Holy Spirit in blessed fellowship forever. And he sends this Son, and he says, this one is going to become sin for you. He's going to take your sins, your lack of mercy, your ruthlessness, your impatience, my impatience, and he's going to take it and lay it all on his Son. This is mercy. He forgives us. But then he doesn't just forgive us and draw back. I mean, that's kind of what we do sometimes, isn't it? When we say we forgive somebody, but that hurt's still there, and so we kind of stay angry, we might kind of brush it over and go, well, you know, no, I forgive you. I forgive you. It's okay. I do. No, really. But you're distant, and you stay back, and it takes a while, and you need to go, and you need to pray some more. Maybe you need to go back to that person and say, you know what, I want to forgive you, but it's hard. And I kind of don't right now, but I want to. You know, this is what we struggle with. But God gives us mercy. And then he says, I want to have a relationship with you. You were sinning against me. You were rebelling against me. But I want you in my life. I'm not saying you're a sinner to
to stomp you into the dust?
No, I'm sent here as a sinner to raise you up because I want to have mercy on you in Jesus. And I have. I want to give you my presence forever. Not my presences, but my presence, presence.
I want to give you me now.
Just like he showed his goodness to Moses and to the people of God in the Exodus, and he said, I'm going to give you my presence. I'm taking you to the promised land. You're going. You're going. We're going, but we're going together because I'm going to be with you. And we have this mercy for ourselves when we turn away from our sin and we turn to Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Then this mercy becomes yours. This forgiveness becomes yours. This new relationship becomes yours when we turn away from sin and put our trust in Jesus. And we've been saying this throughout our study of the Beatitudes, that when we're the blessed of God, then what happens? We are transformed. We seek to bless others. When we receive mercy from God, then we want to give mercy to others. And so, who then are the merciful of the Beatitudes? Well, I'm sure you've guessed it by now. It's anyone who's received mercy from Jesus. It's anyone who's trusted in him. It's you. It's us. It's those who follow Jesus. And so the identity of the merciful is us. Now remember, it's our status. We are the merciful, but it's also our responsibility. It's who you are in Christ, but it's also what you do and what you are to cultivate in your life as a believer. And so we are the merciful. And in our nature, what do we have? In our sin nature, we're ruthless. In our sin nature, it's about me. I don't want to show mercy to anybody in my sin nature. Sometimes it's hard enough as a redeemed person. But in our sin nature, this is not what we want. But Jesus' method, remember, is to go to the cross. Remember, we talk about Jesus' method and Jesus' mission. His method is to go to the cross to show mercy. And his mission is to transform a great multitude to come under his merciful care, to walk in faith and learn how to show others, to continually draw others into the gospel. He's merciful, he goes to the cross, and then he teaches us to be conveyors or conduits of his mercy. And so we're transformed. And as beneficiaries of the mercy, the great mercy of the cross of Christ, we then learn to overcome this natural lack of mercy that we have by ourselves. See, it's easy to talk about the theory, but it's really, really hard to show mercy, especially when you're annoyed, or especially like me, when you're hungry, right? When you've got that man hunger from being out in the yard, right? And you're just, but really, how merciful are we to those closest to us? Because it's got to start there. It's got to start there. I would even say it's got to start with you to you. How merciful are you to yourself? Have you ever heard of perfectionism? I know you have. I mean, there's a type of perfectionism that just won't have mercy on me. That says, no matter what I do, I didn't do it perfectly, and so it's not acceptable. And there's no peace. There's anxiety. But what about with the people that we love? What about things that are just annoying? You know, what about anybody have a pencil tapper in their family? Or is anybody a pencil tapper? Right? I mean, you know, will you stop tapping the pencil, right? Or what about the old, I don't know, why do you keep using my hairbrush? You've got a drawer full of your own. I mean, these are the silly things that happen in our families. When did we stop putting dirty clothes in the hamper? Can anybody tell me when that rule got passed in the family? What family meeting did we have? Right? And what does it bring out? Well, you might laugh at those things, right? Because they're not really all that big. But boy, when they happen for the 97th and the 98th, the 99th time, right? Do you get red in the face sometimes with these little things? See, of course, we need to correct these things. We need to have order in our homes. So it's not like we say having mercy is just to look over all those things, right? That's common misunderstanding number one, right? That's soft on justice. That's just like, whatever. the house is in ruins, I don't care, we're merciful. We're more a family of mercy. See, it doesn't, that's not what it's saying. We should correct our children, sometimes even spouses, we need to correct one another. Friends in the church, we need to correct one another if we see ourselves going the wrong way. But do the flaws of others tempt you to anger? Do the peccadilloes of others just tempt you to rage and to have no mercy in your heart for them? See, these are the kinds of things that our everyday lives are made up of. Because we're gonna leave here. We're gonna have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful means of grace. The preaching of God's Word is a wonderful means of grace. The fellowship of the saints. But it's going to be Tuesday or Wednesday, and stuff is going to be going wrong and getting on our nerves. And how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? And then how are we going to handle it then when it comes to deeper problems in relationships or in the church or in society? Dishonesty. Someone's dishonest with you. I mean, I could take pencil tapping. I mean, if there's a kid who taps a pencil, well, that's okay. I mean, that's a pencil tapping. But lying, you know, violating some of the more serious command. I mean, all the commands were serious, but violating some of the commandments of the Lord that are just intense. Lack of faithfulness. Or what about if somebody just really, really offends you and hurts you? If we can't show mercy in the little things, like the pencil tapping, how are we going to show mercy when things get more serious? And as if that's not enough, then, we've got the pressure of the world. Jesus will say in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we can hardly show mercy in our families, who might sometimes annoy us and other times sin against us. But what about the world? When it comes to outright persecution, how are we going to treat them? How will we show mercy to them? And our response of mercy to a world which despises the church and individual believers, that then becomes the subject here. That's what we're going to be working with in these last couple of Beatitudes. In the first, remember, we talked about we're the poor in the spirit. We're out of breath. We're running from those who are called perhaps the rich in spirit. And we just can't seem to catch our breath because they're pursuing us. They've got all the resources. And we're called mourners. We're sad. We're depressed. We're discouraged at times. And then we're ridiculed because we mourn over the culture of death in the world. And we're the meek, the victims of the arrogant, thought of as cowards and weaklings. The arrogant who take what they want, who seemed again to have all the resources, and us when we wait upon the Lord to deliver us. And we're also said to be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're not satisfied until we see the righteous reign of God in our own lives and in our church and in the world. But we don't take matters into our own hands and we don't advance the kingdom by force. And people take advantage of us. And so that's the focus of the first four. But again, we said the persecuted are also called the blessed. We're ones who can rejoice in the midst of this affliction. Why? Because God is with us. Because of the Emmanuel principle. We're going to open that up a little bit more a little bit later on. But the New Testament is full of passages that talk about how Christians are going to be hated by the world. John 15, 18 through 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, there's the persecution, but there's the blessing of being chosen by Christ. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Right? Blessing, persecution. It's all rolled together in one thing, in one set of circumstances. So remember back a couple of weeks ago, we said verses 7 and 9 in Matthew will parallel verses 10 through 16, right? 7 through 9. And the theme here is that now we as believers are to shine, and it's how we are shining in the midst of the world, as lights in the world, cities set on a hill. This is who we are in the middle of a dark world that's not going to show mercy, that's not going to acknowledge us, unless it is to put us down. And so how are you going to live in this kind of world? Do you strike back at it? Do you hate it? Do you shake your fist at it, grow bitter? Do you fill up your Facebook page with all kinds of things against it? I know I've sent some articles out there on Facebook from time to time, and sometimes I've gotten all blown up by people that didn't agree with me. I mean, sometimes we put things out there, and sometimes it's better not to. But what do you do? And when you do talk, when you do interact with people, how do you do it? What's your mindset? What's your mode? Where are you when you go into those conversations? Have you been praying? Have you been saying, Lord, I want to be a conduit of mercy. I don't want to win an argument. I don't want to beat someone up because we're on the right. Meaning verbally beat them up. Not that we would ever want to physically beat them up. But I don't want to beat someone in an argument. Lord, I just want to be a vessel of mercy. If you do pray for them, how do you pray for them? Do you pray for the thunder of God to rain down on them? Do you pray for fire from heaven to destroy them in an instant? I mean, are these imprecatory psalms that we're praying down upon them? Lord, I don't care. They're evil. They're wicked. They're going to persecute us. Please persecute them. See, we can leave that to the Lord. The Lord knows the right time to judge the wicked. The Lord knows the right time to do what he needs to do with the finally unrepentant. But it's our job now to pray that God would show them mercy. When we pray then for those who would persecute us, we say, Lord, first and foremost, please change their hearts. Change their hearts, Lord. You do what you're going to do, but I hope that you change their hearts because I want to see more people come to Christ. And I want to see more people know what it's like to be one who can give mercy and who can show mercy and who can love. See, don't let your anger and your rage stop you from being who you really are in Jesus. You are the merciful. You are those who show mercy. If there's anybody in the world that can show mercy, it's you. It's us. It's people who have received our sins, our manifold sins, our thousands and millions of sins that we've committed in our lives, all of them gone, all of them forgiven, all of them under the blood of Jesus. And so when we pray for mercy on our persecutors. We pray that the scales would be lifted from their eyes, brothers and sisters. That they would see Jesus in his beauty as he really, really is. That Jesus would be their chief treasure, the most important thing to them. Can we pray like Jesus prayed? Remember from the cross? He's on the cross. What could be more vivid than that? I'm so persecuted, I'm now on the cross. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And Jesus is saying, do you want to know how to do this? Do you want to know how to respond in this way? He is saying, look at me. I'm preaching to you me. I'm preaching my life to you. I'm showing to you what's going to happen to me. I'm expounding my own mission and my own method. It's the cross. It's showing mercy. See, Jesus is going to build his kingdom. He's going to use us. He's going to bring the blessing of salvation, but his method is to go to the cross to do it. And we are the recipients of those blessings. We share in that cross, but we also receive in his blessing. We give it to others. Later on, in chapter 6 of Luke, it's a parallel passage here to this passage, and Jesus will put it this way. He'll say, therefore, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So this might seem kind of scary to think about. I mean, we don't like to talk about this type of thing. I don't like to talk about it. I don't even necessarily like to preach about it. But it's here. It's in the Bible. And it's super timely. I mean, it's what is going on in our world today. And it might seem scary to think about all this, but we're called to faith. We are called to faith in the one who is stronger than us. We are called to faith in the one who gives us mercy, and who says, look, my kingdom is going to rule and advance no matter what. No matter who wins the election, no matter who is in the streets marching for whatever cause, ultimately, down the road, at the end of the day, at the end of the age, King Jesus is going to be seated on his throne. And we know that And we believe that and we trust that. And that becomes our hope and our ground and our bedrock and the thing that keeps us believing. See, we're called to believe in him when he says that he's going to send us the Spirit. He's talked a lot about that in our last passage when we talked about John 15. He was giving them his farewell address, if you will, and he's saying, look, the Spirit's coming. My presence is with you. Emmanuel is with you. So this is not to worry you. This is not to make you frightened. But in fact, we can think about it this way. What is your reward? Like, well, after all this, there's a reward. Yeah, what is the reward of the merciful? Well, how do we understand then what Jesus means when he says that the merciful shall receive mercy? Well, finally, Jesus is doing here in the Beatitudes, what he's doing is he's showing us in a kind of big picture way, in a sort of overview, what he's going to unpack for us in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So you might say that he's sort of giving his summary up front. And he's saying, now, later on, in the next couple of chapters, I'm going to unpack a lot of detail. So Jesus is giving us this sort of big picture here, and then he's going to give us more detail. And he's going to show us how we can be both the blessed and the persecuted at the same time. Because really, really, what does it mean? What does it mean to be blessed? I mean, we've talked about this a little bit before, but you know, when we talk about being blessed, it's another one of those churchy words. What does it mean? You know, does it mean you're happy all the time? Does it mean, wow, I'm just elated? You know, I'm on cloud nine with my walk with Jesus today. I'm blessed. You know, but other days are not so good, so I'm not blessed. What does it mean? Is it a feeling? Is this idea that somehow, some way, someday, everything's just going to get better and I just stick my head in the sand and, you know, forget about the real things that are happening in the world? No, what Jesus has in mind is that the blessing of God is an objective thing that we get. We get it because we're in Christ. And it comes because he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Again, like in Exodus, it's the presence of God with us through the fire that is our great reward. His mercy called us out of darkness and into marvelous light, right? He's forgiven us of the sins of high treason against his name. But now, like we said before, he doesn't abandon us after that. He stays with us and he gives us his Spirit. He says, what? I'm with you to the end of the age. He doesn't save us and then abandon us and throw us to the wolves. He gives us the Spirit in a way that's completely unprecedented. And we have that Spirit today. And God being present with us is the greatest mercy possible to us. I mean, if you think about what we deserved, and we talked a lot about that today, you think about what we deserve, God's mercy of being with us is the deepest mercy we could receive. And then for us to act like God to a watching world is to mirror the actions of God toward us. Because again, in the cross, what was happening? God was reconciling enemies to himself. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You think about it this way, our sins put him there. Our sins put him there. As it were, we joined hands with his tormentors. Well, maybe you or me weren't there exactly. But in Adam we were. Our sins were there. And in his wonderful mercy that you can't even measure, God uses the crucifixion to bring mercy to us. How amazing. And instead of abandoning us then, he transforms us. I as an individual, we as the church. Brothers and sisters, we are the conduit through which people will understand and see God's mercy. Yes, the Holy Spirit is behind it all. Yes, the Holy Spirit brings the effectiveness. But he will use you and me. And so be comforted. I just want you to be comforted. We hear Emmanuel, God with us, so much. But understand that when the days get hard and rough, if persecution comes in reality to us, you understand he's with us. And so be who you are. Be who you are. You are the merciful. You can be merciful because God in Christ Jesus has been merciful to you. And he's teaching you to be merciful to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your mercy is so vast and wide. We believe, but it's sometimes so hard even to believe that you have been so merciful to us. And that if there were a way to quantify it or to measure it, we could never do that. If we could somehow count and put on a tally the number of sins that we've committed, we could never do it. We'd run out of paper. There wouldn't be enough space. But Lord, you've put all of that behind your back in Jesus. You've had mercy on us. You've said, no, I love you. I love you so much. That's all behind me. And I am going to be the sin bearer. I'm going to send my son. That's how wide my mercy is. I'm going to give my justice to my son. I'm going to refrain from giving justice to you all, and I'm going to give it to my son, Jesus. And Jesus will suffer the penalty for sin. Father, all we can do is adore you, is wonder at your mercy and grace, and ask that you would help us to have good, sound, wise judgment. Help us to be merciful to others. Give us wisdom as we engage a world that is hostile to Christianity and to Christians. And Lord, give grace to us that we would be able to forgive others, even as you have forgiven us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.